Amen. What a wonderful song. Amen. Amen. Let's go to the Lord in prayer as we open God's word this morning. Father, we do thank you that in your presence, all is well. Even when life, because of challenges or sickness or loss, humanly speaking, all is not well. When there are obstacles that come into our life, or griefs, or losses, or sorrows. Humanly speaking, we cannot say all is well. But Father, would you remind us and drive us to your throne to drink from the well of your presence and know that at your feet, all is well because you are sovereign. You are good. And then even when we don't see it, you have a plan. So this Christmas season, Father, would you remind us that all is well? And would you open our eyes and open our ears to be able to listen for what you have for us? And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. If you would turn with me in your Bible this morning to Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4. I must beg of your forgiveness again this morning. The sickness for the last 3 weeks is still not let go. So please be in prayer that God would sustain my voice. And I am using a handheld mic this morning in case I cough. I can lower the mic and not blow out your eardrums. Matthew chapter 4 is not a traditional Christmas passage. And yet as we were studying through Matthew, I decided to continue through Matthew because this passage actually lends itself remarkably well to the Christmas story in reminding us what Christmas is about and helping us to ask this key question about the light that has come, because the light has come. The light of the revelation of God himself, Jesus Christ, has come. But here's the question. Are you ready to listen to him? Are you ready to hear from him? He transcended heaven into earth, became a baby in a manger, walked this earth, lived a sinless life, went to the cross. Are we ready to listen? Matthew chapter 4, at the end here, comes to the beginning of Jesus' ministry. And in Matthew 5, in just a few weeks, in January, we're going to delve into Matthew 5 as Jesus is preaching to us about the realities of the kingdom of God. But are we ready to listen? And I want to distinguish this morning between readiness and willingness. I feel like there's a lot of Christians that are willing and forever asking the question, God, I'm willing. Show me what you would have me do. Show me how you would have me obey. Show me what you want me to do with my life. I am willing. And a lot of Christians waiting for that cone of light out of heaven or that voice from the clouds that says, so-and-so, go do A, B, C, and D. And when we don't hear that, we lean back in our chair and continue to say, God, I'm willing. If you want me to do something, I'm willing. No more willingness. Readiness transcends willingness. Readiness is about, I am here, I am ready, and I am going to go. I am going to listen. I'm going to do what God has called me to. I'm going to be obedient. And this morning, this passage, Jesus is calling us not for willingness, but for readiness, because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Eternity is at hand. Read, if you would, verse 12 all the way down to verse 17. And as we read, remember that Jesus has just come out of the wilderness being tempted of by the devil. He's about to enter into full swing in ministry, and it picks up here in verse 12. Then the devil left him. Behold, angels came and were ministering to him. Verse 12, now when he heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee. and leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea, in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. The land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light, and for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them light has shined or has dawned. From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." This verse is the crux of this passage, and it is the crux of the entire gospel of Matthew. The concept of repent, the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God is at hand. Eternity is at hand. Eternity is here. This is the theme and the central thought of Matthew. If you go back and look at other books in the New Testament, even the Old Testament, you have central themes, central thoughts that run through them. In the book of Romans, Romans chapter 1, verse 17, Paul says, "The righteous or the just shall live by faith." This concept that those who've been made righteous with God, who've been justified by his grace, live on a basis of faith. And the rest of Romans is caught up with unpacking verse 17 in chapter 1. Here in Matthew, this is the thesis. This is the central thought. This is the crux of the entire gospel, and that is the revelation and the manifestation of the King and his kingdom. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Be reconciled to God. Be reconciled to God and start living for eternity, because eternity is here. And the decisions that we make in this life will ring for all the rest of eternity. See, Jesus is standing up and he says, "Do we not hear, do we not understand that eternity is upon us, that the kingdom of heaven is upon us?" Now, theologically speaking, the kingdom of heaven begins to arrive with the ministry of Christ, but it does not arrive in full until he returns the second time and sets up his earthly, literal, thousand-year kingdom. But the kingdom of heaven has begun to arrive. Therefore, start living like it's here. Start living like eternity is here. Be reconciled to God. And if you're already reconciled to God, then start living like a kingdom citizen. So Jesus says, it says in verse 17, at that time, Jesus began to preach. The word here, preach, keruso, means to proclaim publicly, means to announce to the public. This is not just a coffee conversation. By the way, get your life in order. Eternity's at hand. He's standing up there and he's saying, "Does everybody hear me? Are you listening? I came from heaven, walked this earth to tell you face to face that eternity is upon us. The kingdom of heaven is here. Therefore, get your life right with God." And Christians, start living for eternity. Are you listening? Are you listening? You know, I remember in Africa, I was 18 years old with seven of my high school buddies, or what we call secondary school. And we learned to scuba dive together, and we were doing it on the weekends, and we had gotten our scuba license. We were working on our advanced, and we were doing a deep dive. And I remember the instructor giving the instructions for what the deep dive was going to entail. And, you know, he was going through his safety procedures, and kind of like all of you who've flown on an airplane several times, poor stewardess and stewards, when they start rattling off, the exit signs are over here, you're already out cold, right? You've heard it so many times. Well, that's how we were. You know, you lean back. When you're 18-year-old, beside, you think that the world is at your fingertips and nothing can hurt you, right? And then you turn 30, then you turn 40, then you turn 50, then you turn 70, then you turn 80, and praise God, eternity is not far away. But we were leaning back in our chairs listening to the instructions. And then finally, at one point, our instructor, he's in South Africa, he starts snapping his fingers and he says, "Hey guys, are you listening to me? Are you listening? You must pay attention. Because on this deep dive, if anything goes wrong, if anything at all goes wrong, do not swim for the surface or you will die. All of a sudden, our attention like focused on him, you know? Because he got our attention. Are you listening? If you don't heed my instructions, you will die. Of course, one of us, why? Because at that depth, if you try and make an emergency ascent without decompressing, you'll pop along, you'll get bubbles in your blood, or simply you'll run out of air and it's too deep, you will not be able to claw your way to the surface. You think you'll just float to the surface. At a certain depth, you have negative buoyancy and you'll just sink instead of float. He said, if your air goes out, your mass, something goes wrong, do not swim for the surface. Signal to your buddy and ask for help. You know, it got our attention because it brought to bear the gravity of the situation. That if we did not hear, if we did not listen, then there could be possibly grave consequences for not listening. I remember one time on a shallow dive, I had to make an emergency surface because my regulator stopped working. I had no oxygen, so I went to the surface and panicked. When I got to the surface, my mask was filled with about an inch and a half or 2 inches of blood because my sinuses opened up and drained into my mask. And I'll tell you, I remembered that. Now, when the instructor said, "Are you listening? If you do this, you will die," I remembered what? You know what? Wow, I better pay attention. The Son of God, who has come from heaven and has come down to earth, is standing up before us and about to unpack through Matthew 5, 6, and 7 and the rest of the Gospel of Matthew. And he's snapping his fingers saying, "Do you hear me? Repent. Be reconciled to God, for the kingdom of heaven, eternity, is at hand." Christians, are we ready to listen to what we are about to unfold in the rest of Matthew? I want you to get a feeling for the authority in which Christ is speaking. I want you to sense the urgency in his voice and the power in his conviction. Because it's this important, it's that important. So you don't wait until tomorrow to begin living for eternity, because that's too late. Every decision, every ambition, every choice we make, every plan that we endeavor and embark upon should be with the question of the King and the kingdom in mind. Preaching itself says that Jesus was a preacher. He preached, he proclaimed. Preaching is one of the means by which we are reminded of the realities of eternity. That's why even as a pastor, as a preacher, when I stand up here and talk to you, I'm not standing up here to give chicken noodle soup for the soul, but rather to say, "Thus says the God of heaven." This is what his word says. G.I. Packer said, "The purpose of preaching is to inform and to persuade and to call forth an appropriate response to the God whose message and instruction are being delivered." It's God's instruction, God's message. G. Campbell Morgan said, "The supreme work of the Christian minister is the work of preaching." This is a day in which one of our greatest perils is that of doing 1,000 little things to the neglect of the one thing, and that is the preaching of the whole counsel of the Word of God. We have to remember about what is real, about what is God is calling to us, and one of the reasons, not because you need to sit under me, but you need to sit under godly preaching, is so that our hearts and our minds are moved back to the threshold of where they need to be and recognizing that eternity is upon us and that everything we do in life matters for eternity. You know, John Chrysostom, who is a famous preacher in the 3rd century AD, one of the early church fathers, he was called the Golden Mouth because he was such an eloquent speaker. And he was standing before his congregation one day, and they were praising him for his eloquence and his ability to be able to communicate the concept so clearly. And he responded to his congregation and said, "You praise what I have said and receive my exhortation with tumults of applause. But show your appreciation by obedience." Now, don't give me just words. Show it by obedience, because true worship is demonstrating obedience, and this is the only praise that I seek, said John Chrysostom. Don't just walk out and walk away from the passage when Jesus Christ is calling out to us, repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and walk away and say, wow, that was a good message. Wow, that reminds me of a lot of things. What in your life today is going to change as a result of the Son of God saying to you, where are you in my kingdom? What are you living for, and what are you pursuing? See, are you listening? Are you ready to listen? Are you ready to hear from God, though it may pierce the innermost parts of your soul, may destroy your pride, and may totally deviate the plans for which you have chosen for your life? Are you ready to listen? See, John the Baptist was a man who was ready to listen. Go back to verse 12. Let's learn about the context of in which this statement that Jesus said was made. See, John the Baptist came on the scene proclaiming the kingdom. He believed what he preached. And then in verse 12, it says, Jesus, now when he, Jesus, heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee. I don't want you to miss the drama of this, because this is a dramatic statement. At the beginning of the ministry of Christ, Jesus is about to embark upon proclaiming truth to the nations, truth of the kingdom, the reality of God. As he's about to embark upon this, the greatest preacher and spokesman for God up to this point is arrested by the authorities. What does that do to those would-be followers of Christ, those would-be followers of John? Does it not immediately tell us of the cost that is going to come upon us for following Christ? Is it not right out the gate here at the beginning of Jesus' ministry? Wouldn't it not have been, I mean, what a strategic satanic attack, right? He didn't wait till Jesus started his ministry. Right at the beginning of his ministry, he's going to imprison one of the greatest voices to communicate to all would-be followers, if you follow Jesus, this is what is in store for you. That's why Jesus, at the very beginning of his sermon in Matthew chapter 5, and he says in verse 11, blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you. Blessed are you when you're persecuted, because following me means opposition. But John was ready to pay that price. He was ready to pay that price. No matter what the kingdom demanded of him, he was ready to pay it. Why? Why was he imprisoned? He was imprisoned because of speaking truth and not compromising truth. You see, Herod Antipas, not King Herod the Great, but Herod Antipas had a love affair with Herodias, his half-brother's wife. Herod Antipas was a debauched, evil man. Herod Antipas was also married. So to have this affair, he divorced his wife, Herodias divorced her husband, and then Herod Antipas and Herodias are then married. John the Baptist, however, sees this great sin in the public eye of the entire community and stands up and says, this is not acceptable in the eyes of God. He's willing to stand up. Now, I want to be very clear. This is not some sort of vindictive fist shaking at Herod Antipas. We learn from the personality and the demeanor of John in Matthew 3 that he was an extremely humble man. Humble, compassionate, but a truth speaker. You don't think that Herod sent emissaries, John? Button the beak, shut the mouth. That's not politically correct, John. Silence your preaching, John. But John would not. He suffered for the sake of his king and the kingdom because he was willing to listen and was willing to give all for it. What are you willing to give? John was willing to give everything. What are you willing to give? Do not wait for persecution to come before you decide what you're willing to give. Because there is a day coming very soon, and this is not political alarm speak. I am a glass half full guy. Anyone who knows that of my personality, I'm an optimist. But at the same time, I look around our culture and in our country, and the day is not far off when saying certain things in this pulpit will be classified as hate speech. It will be politically incorrect. We will be attempted to be silenced. And when, not if, but when we refuse to be silenced concerning the word of God, there will be consequences and repercussions, maybe in arrest and maybe death. It is at that day, and I pray we don't lose one here in this room, but it's at that day when the true cost of our faith comes to the forefront, that it will determine which of us sitting here are true followers of Christ. John was willing to give all. And by the way, when he was arrested, he was never released, and he was unceremoniously beheaded in his prison cell. What price are you willing to pay? Christians all over the world in different areas of the world are paying a very high price. In North Korea, there are labor camps and family camps. These are prison camps for the families of supposed perpetrators of the state. The families didn't commit crimes, but one of their family members did, so the whole family got thrown in a labor camp. And there's estimated by Amnesty International and other groups that over 100,000 Christians, yes, born-again believers, are held in these concentration labor camps. A guard who defected from the North and came into South Korea and actually became a Christian, his testimony was that as he came across the border, he felt that he was being guided by an invisible hand. And then when he came and he heard the gospel for the first time, he realized that invisible hand was the hand of God. But when he came back over, he relayed and said, "You cannot understand what the conditions are like unless you have seen it with your own eyes." He said in those concentration camps where there are 100,000 Christians or tens of thousands of Christians in a camp, he said he saw five small children digging through cow dung looking for something to eat. And he said when one of the children found a kernel of corn in the cow dung, the children broke out in a fighting over that kernel of corn, who was going to get to eat it. Those are the conditions that some have been willing to suffer for the name of Christ. Are you ready to listen? Are you willing? Not only are you willing, but are you ready? The decision comes now, not tomorrow. It comes now in your own heart. And it's not an emotional appeal where you hit the steps down here at the front. It's in your heart. No matter what comes, Father, God, Jesus Christ, my Savior, I will follow you because eternity's at stake. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. And I'll tell you, 70, 80, 90 years on this earth is like a blink of an eye in the grand scheme of eternity. Choose very carefully what you live for. When Jesus heard that John the Baptist had been arrested, here's the drama, the tension of the moment, Jesus withdraws into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali. Nazareth is where Jesus grew up. We're on the escarpment overlooking. You can see the caravans passing through the valleys below. And he goes from Nazareth when he hears about John's arrest. This is not fleeing necessarily. But of course, the line of when to flee persecution and when to stay and endure is a fine line. We have both examples in Scripture. The only way to know, be in step with the will of God and the heart of God, and he will give wisdom in the moment. But Jesus this time strategically withdraws into Galilee and makes his base of operations in Capernaum, right there around the Sea of Galilee. And it's there where he's going to minister for the next few years before eventually going to Jerusalem to be crucified. This becomes the center point of his ministry. It becomes the scene of some of the best known accounts of Jesus's life. Why Capernaum? Well, it's on the trade route, easy access to different places within Galilee. Interestingly enough, the name Capernaum means Kephar Nahum in Hebrew, which means house of Nahum. There's speculation that maybe Capernaum is the birthplace or the home of the prophet Nahum, but that is speculation at this point. No evidence. But this is the place where Jesus makes his home base of ministry. And it's in the territory, it says, of Zebulun and Naphtali. Now this is very interesting. Why does Matthew bring attention to the fact that Jesus is in the realm of the land of Zebulun and Naphtali? See, Zebulun and Naphtali, these are the historical, traditional tribal boundaries of Israel given by God to the people of Israel. This is where the tribe of Zebulun would have lived and the tribe of Naphtali, some of the northernmost tribes in Israel. Why mention these tribal names? Because at this time of Christ, these tribal boundaries don't exist. Zebulun and Naphtali do not exist. This is the region of Scythopolis, major city, Tiberias, major city. The tribes of Zebulun and Naphtali have long since been carried off by the Assyrians and the Babylonians and dispersed around the known world in the diaspora, which is the dispersion of the Jews. Some who've trickled back, it's mingled with Gentiles and people from all over the world. So this is not the tribal land of Israel. It's a mishmash. If you would have said, let's go to Zebulun, no, it's the region of Scythopolis. So why bring out this Old Testament reference to the land of Israel? Well, I'm glad you asked. Matthew goes to great lengths to link the New Testament of Matthew into the Old Testament. And from chapter 1 all the way through to chapter 2, chapter 3, chapter 4 are incessant references to the Old Testament. Jesus himself quotes from Deuteronomy multiple times. The birth of Christ in Matthew chapter 2 comes from several Old Testament passages. Why this? You see, Zebulun and Naphtali are gone. You know what's significant about this is because this subtle reference and the prophecy that we're about to expound showcases the persistent grace of God. You see, the tribal lands, they're gone. But by Matthew referring to the fact that he's coming to the land of Zebulun and Naphtali, he's telling the Jewish people, I am not done with you. These lands that were once Zebulun and Naphtali, they're going to be restored. My promises are going to be fulfilled. And my son, Jesus, he comes here to validate the promises made in Zechariah 9, Zechariah 10, that I am going to restore the land. I'm going to bring salvation. There is a very subtle but explicit reference here that God has not given up on his people. Wow. Well, let's go back in history. You see, the people of Israel disobeyed again and again and again and again. Finally, they're carried off, and Zebulun and Naphtali and the tribes of Israel and the nation of Israel is wiped off the face of the map by Assyria and Babylon. And despite that fact, God's grace is persistent. And he says, I have not let go of my people. I love them. I have a plan for them. And even if they are faithless, I am faithful. Does it not hearken us back to Romans 5? When while we were yet sinners, what? Christ what? Died for us? You know, I love this terminology, not to only describe God's grace, but describe his persistent grace. It's not a one-time, well, you had your chance, moving on to the next. No, God is a pursuing God. And this subtle reference here, are you listening, people? Again, going back, are you listening? That God's grace in your life, in the life of Israel, in the nation, in the plan of his redemption is persistent, is pursuing. I'm not going to let go. I'm going to hold on to these people. Even to our deathbed, God is still reaching out and pursuing us with grace upon grace that we could never deserve. Pastor, I've blown it this week. Okay, God is still reaching out to you. God, you don't know Pastor, you don't know the life I've lived. Okay, but I know that God in his persistent grace is still reaching out for you. Like the father who ran down the filthy road to get his son. So we see again and again scripture testifying to the fact that God does not let go of his people. What a glorious truth. Now there's a warning here. If we wait until eternity to decide to follow, there are ramifications, and we'll get to that in just a moment. But what we see here is a persistent grace of God fulfilling his promise, drawing all peoples to himself. And in verse 15 and verse 16, he goes back to two prophecies in Isaiah. One in Isaiah 9 and one in Isaiah 42 to bring to the point that God is still saving and pursuing his people. Verse 15, the land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. It's interesting. Not only for the Jews, but there's this reference here of even the Gentiles. The people dwelling in darkness, those who have had no hope, have seen a great light and now have hope. And for those dwelling in the region of the shadow of death, living under the oppression of death, Jesus now brings light. On them a light has dawned. What beautiful imagery. Turn with me to Isaiah 9. Let's look at these two messianic texts that he quotes from, because this is where it's interesting. These messianic texts are both texts that we frequently like to use during Christmas time. They're both texts written by the prophet Isaiah some 700 years before the time of Christ. Oh, and by the way, this Isaiah chapter 9, the promise of deliverance, of hope and peace, is written during a time of extreme rebellion by the people of Israel. So even while Israel is rebelling and turning away from God, God is writing to them a letter saying, in spite of all of this, I want you to know that I'm still going to rescue you. I'm still going to reach out to you. And I'm sending someone, the Messiah. And this is where it picks up, chapter 9, verse 1. But there will be no gloom for her who is in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, our regions here that we just talked about. In the former time, God brought justice. But in the latter time, now fulfilled in Christ, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, the Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwell in the land of deep darkness, on them a light has shone. Look at this contrast. The people who've walked in darkness, great light. But even deep darkness cannot block the penetrating radiance of Christ. No matter how deep your darkness is, Christ is able to pierce it. And look at this reference. Who's going to do this? Who is this person that's going to deliver? Verse 6. For to us a child is born, for to us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it. We use this reference primarily during Christmas time because for us a child is born, that reference to the incarnation of Christ. But this passage is fulfilled not in the incarnation, but in Matthew 4 when Jesus returns to the lands previously forsaken to remind people that God has come to save sinners. He is pursuing. His grace is expansive. And now is the hour of salvation. It's a beautiful, beautiful connection point. Look, turn to Isaiah 42. Isaiah 42. This is the second half of the prophecy quoted in Matthew 4. Verse 1, behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights. God speaking of his Messiah fulfilled in Christ. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. And then verse 6, I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, promise for all peoples, not just the Jews, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring truth, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, to bring us out of our enslavement to sin and from the prison, those who sit in darkness. Jesus comes and he brings truth. He brings release. He brings freedom. Jesus coming to these lands is a prophecy fulfilled, it's a promise fulfilled, and a reminder that Jesus brings light to the darkness. That Jesus penetrates the darkness. He brings certainty and truth, truth that we can anchor our lives into. Are we listening? Are we ready to receive this light that has dawned? You know, in the postmodern church today, there is a theological concept that has been embraced across the American church. And it's the concept of divine mystery. Divine mystery. And what it means is that many pastors, many preachers, and philosophers of the modern, even evangelical church movement, that God is unknowable. He cannot be known. He cannot be. He's so transcended. He's so mysterious. He's so mystical that every one of us have to seek and to strive and to experience and find God in our own way. Sounds good, doesn't it? Go out and experience God. Here's the problem. Well, let me first say this. Let me acknowledge something. When we talk about divine mystery, is there divine mystery? Yes or no? Not a trick question. Are there things about God that we don't know and fully understand? Yes. There is divine mystery. There's things that we don't comprehend about God. A finite mind cannot comprehend the incomprehensible. So there, like every good lie, there's an element of truth. And the truth is that, yes, there are parts and degrees of God that are unknowable. But are there parts of God that are absolutely knowable? And how do we know it? Is it personal experience? No, we know God because in his grace, he's chosen to reveal it through his divine word. So the simple fact of the matter is that though there's many things about God that we do not know, there are many things about God that we do know. Number one, that we stand in condemnation under his justice, but in his grace, he has saved us, and there's only one way to be reconciled to God, and that is through Jesus Christ. That is certainty. It's not ambiguity. It's not mystery. Christ is the only path of salvation. That is truth. But here's why I bring this to your attention, because this is rife across the postmodern church, the emergent church, the more liberal echelons of the church, and even some mainstream evangelical elements of the church. It's this high experientialism devoid of truth. Many of you have heard the name Rob Bell, and he has, if you will, he has kind of kicked the bucket theologically. He is way off in left field, totally divorced himself from orthodox truth and the belief that God can be known. A couple of weeks ago, the man that took over Rob Bell's church, a mega church, his name is Kent Dobson, son of Eddie Dobson. He took over from Rob Bell and has led the church. And matter of fact, Kent Dobson was the general editor of the first century Christian Bible. It's a Bible with all these first century archaeological elements put out by Zondervan, a major Christian publisher. A couple of weeks ago, Kent Dobson, totally unbeknownst to his congregation or his eldership, well, some of his eldership knew, but he stood up in front of his church and he said, "I want everybody to know that I've always lived on the edges of faith, but I have come to the point in realization that God is inexpressible, unknowable, and I am leaving the church so that I can go off to experience God in my own path, in my own way, and to discover who God really is." The elder, the chief elder of the church, she got up after him, and stood before the congregation and said, "Congregation, this is spiritual maturity. This is spiritual maturity." And she got back down after a few more words. Hear me very clearly, beloved. I am not here to berate any of them. My heart bleeds for them and for the congregation now hearing their words. But as a man who has affected millions, literally, it is my duty as a pastor to say, beware. Because this is not Christian maturity. Yes, seeking, waiting on God is Christian maturity. But driven and bounded by authoritative revealed truth. Jesus Christ does not bring mystery, he brings certainty. He does not bring darkness, he brings light. He does not bring ambiguity, he brings certainty. But the modern church today says it's mystery, we can't know, discover on your own. That is not true. There are elements of God that are mystery, and I will absolutely assent to that fact. But that which we see in the scriptures, we can bet our eternal lives on. That what God says is true, he brings light. For those dwelling in the region in the shadow of death, he does not bring mystery and more ambiguity and go explore on your own. Noah says he brings light. Certainty. So that you may know of the hope of the salvation to which you believed. Church, are we listening for the voice of God through his word? Rejoicing over his persistent grace, that light has dawned, that we have truth, that we have revelation through his son and through this word? Are we listening? Are we just stumbling through life, living for the moment and forgetting that eternity is at our doorstep? See, listen to the warning. God's persistent grace, he's come back to the land of Zebulun, come back to Naphtali, reminding him, hey, I've not let go, I'm still pursuing my people, but, here's the but repent. Now is the moment. Why? Because eternity is at hand. And if you should enter eternity without bowing the knee to Christ, without humbly submitting yourself to Christ, you will enter an eternal hell, not an eternal heaven. And believer, if you enter into eternity having lived this whole life after your own lusts, after your own desires, after your own ambitions, instead of pursuing the kingdom, how many regrets must we carry into eternity? I mean, see, right now God is calling. Right now he's calling upon us. Repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Eternity is at hand. I've been pursuing you. There have been many who've been willing to pay the ultimate price. What are you willing to pay? What are you willing to get involved with? How many times must God shake your life and rattle your cage before you will listen? How many times does he have to stand up and say, Christians, pick up your shield, pick up your sword, get on the front line. The enemy's moving and we are moving with or without you. Listen to me, beloved. God loves you more than you can possibly comprehend, and his grace and his persistent love towards you is beyond comprehension. But he also loves you enough to tell you the truth. To right now to start living for what matters. See, Matthew 5, we're going to see this like a beautiful flower blooming. We're going to see Matthew blossom before us, and we're going to be able to smell the fragrance and the sweetness of truth of what kingdom living looks like. But are you listening and are you ready to embark upon that journey? Pastor, where do I start? What does it look like? You know, something very simple that I've used several times is you got to be Papa praying. Do the Papa prayer. Our Father is our Abba. We can come into his very presence. The Papa prayer is this. Okay, start living for eternity. What does that look like as an engineer, as a stay-at-home mom, as a teacher? What does it look like to live for the kingdom? Well, there are things in Scripture that are absolutely clear. You don't have to wait for God's okay. Yes, you can be loving now. No, be loving. We've been commanded to love one another. But for those points of direction, pray the Papa prayer. Pursue God fervently. God, show me today what you would have me do. Ask scripturally. Don't ask for a $40 million yacht. Ask in accordance with his word. Number three, plead humbly. God, I recognize. God, help me to be loving. Help me to love my neighbor, to love my wife, to love my friends. And Father, I know that's your will for to love your neighbor, to love God. These are the greatest commandments, and plead humbly. But God, I can't do it without you. Please help me, God. I cannot be loving unless you infuse me with your love. And then here's the last thing. This is where I think we fail oftentimes, is act courageously. God has called us out of darkness into light. He's called us to trust him. He's called us to make disciples. He's called us to love extravagantly. So do it. What are you waiting for? Well, I'll make mistakes. Yeah, of course you will. Keep trying. The wise man gets up 7 times. Go out there and do it. Sometime you have to transition from, God, here I am, I'm waiting for you, to actually just going out and doing it. And obeying and living as we have been called. Plead, ask, act. See, God has called us into light. I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, ambiguity, uncertainty, mystery, but he will have the light of life in his life. There are things that I do not understand about God. There's things that you want to understand about God. But if you're willing to listen and to follow, which we'll talk about next week, you have certainty of that which you have been given in the Word of God. Are you ready to listen? Not just willing. You ready now to live for the kingdom, to follow in the footsteps of those who have paid everything, like John the Baptist. To anchor your hope and your life into the fact that God is persistent in his grace, and thank God that he's persistent in his grace. But are you now going to listen and live for the kingdom? Church, maybe never before in history has the call been greater, because there's never before in history been so many distractions in our life. What are you living for? See, Christmas, it's not just a time to tell nice stories. Christmas is a gut check that Jesus came to the world to suffer, to tell us about him and the kingdom. So how are we going to respond? Are we going to listen? Would you stand this morning with me? And let's pray. Father, we thank you that in the darkness of this world, you did choose to send your Son, a Savior for the world. Father, would you help us? We confess our weakness and our, Lord, as we cry out with that, Father, we believe, help our unbelief, help us in our frailty. Would you help us to live for eternity and not just for our passing pleasures and desires? Help us to listen, to pay attention, that when you call, that we are not just willing, but we are strapping on the armor and ready for the battle daily. Father, help us in every action, every word, every thought, every act of holiness, every act of compassion, to showcase the King and the kingdom. And so, Father, this week, we ask your grace to break us, to mold us, to unstop our ears so that we might listen what you have for us. And by the powerful name of Jesus Christ, do we pray all these things. Amen. Amen. Well, God bless. See you this evening at 6 o'clock. Be a great time to hear from our pastor emeritus, Dr. Kroll. But otherwise, have a blessed afternoon.